Go tonight, please, to Exodus chapter 20. One announcement before we get into the Ten Commandments again, and that is, since the weather was so bad, the film companies let us hold the film that we showed at 10 o'clock for this following week. So if you kind of get the word around, anyone that didn't get to see all six and didn't make it Sunday because of the weather, that the final film, the one we showed last Sunday, will be reshown at 10 o'clock this Sunday.
Sure.
It'll be here. We'll have to go back on Monday. So what didn't get done last week will get done this. All right, tonight we're starting into the Ten Commandments, or the Constitution that God gave to Israel. We'll be moving fairly fast right now. In fact, I expect by Sunday to get into chapter 25, which is the beginning of the preparation of the tabernacle, or Israel's worship system. The way I think you should read the Ten Commandments and the following chapters, 21, 22, 23, and 24, is this: that the Ten Commandments are the basis of Israel's constitution. And you have commands such as, you shall not murder. And chapters 21, 22, 23, and 24, scattered throughout it, will answer the question, what are you going to do if someone does? What will happen if someone does murder? And you will have in verse 15, you shall not steal. And chapter 22 will be answering the question, what do you do if someone does? Because it begins, if a man steals an ox or a sheep, slaughters or sells it, then here's what he is to do. Verse 2, if the thief is caught. So read these chapters, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time with them simply because they don't require that much explanation. Like, if an ox gores a man or woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned. And what are you going to say? There's not a lot of exposition you can do on that, and we don't want to spend a lot of time with it. But just to give you a way to read that, is that the Ten Commandments are stated, and then you realize, what if they are not obeyed? What if a man doesn't honor his parents? Then what are we supposed to do, or what is going to happen? And that's what those chapters will be filled with. We'll probably get to point out a little of that tonight. But we started last time with the Ten Commandments, number 1 in verse 3, you shall have no, chapter 20 in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And remember, in that verse there are two words that are important and could be misleading. The first is, you shall have no other gods beside me. And the question is this an admission of polytheism? Is this an admission of polytheism? Polytheism is God saying to Moses that there are a lot of gods out there. And by this word gods plural, is he admitting that the whole scene is a polytheistic scene? And the answer to that is no, for the simple reason that the Bible calls gods plural not because they really exist, but because many men think they exist. And so it is not an admission that they really exist, but it's because some men think they exist. And there's a difference between thinking they exist and saying that they actually exist. And the Bible consistently teaches that there is only one single true God. And it will talk about the others, but they're only figments of man's imagination in terms of their existence. The second word, remember, you shall have no other gods before me. And the way that could look initially is God is just simply saying, I don't care how many gods you have as long as I'm number one. In other words, I've got to be first. You can have 1,000 other gods, but just be sure that none of them are before me. In other words, I want the priority in your worship. And we said two things. First of all, that is the Hebrew word al, A-L. And that word has several or two basic different meanings that we went to and we looked at. One of them is in addition to. In Genesis, a man is talking about having wives in addition to his daughters. And so if we would read the commandment that way, you shall have no other gods in addition to me. In other words, I'm the only God. We also went to a passage that taught us something else about the word, that the word means in opposition to. And in the context we went to with that word, we found the word al translated defiance in that particular context. So if you go the weaker way, the commandment says, you shall have no other gods except me. If you want to go a stronger use of the word, which is perfectly legitimate, you shall have no other gods in opposition to me. In other words, I want no competition for your worship whatsoever. And that is the first commandment, and that's where we stopped last time. And now let's take the second one, which is verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol. Now, if you're looking at King James Version, and I suppose we need to make a comment here, the word for idol you've got as what? Carved image? We've got a King James people here? Graven image, all right? Graven image. The translation graven image has made some to take verse 4 to mean that a Christian cannot participate in the arts and sculpture, because they say this verse forbids making a likeness of anything that's in heaven above. You cannot carve a bird or draw a bird, or an earth beneath or water in under the earth. You cannot make statuary or carvings or pictures or images of either birds or man or fish in the water. And that cannot be true for several reasons. So let's put with commandment number 2. It does not forbid art. And I'll show you for 3 reasons why it does not forbid art. A Christian is perfectly legitimate to sculpture or paint anything in the heavens that you wish, or anything in the sea that you wish. That is not forbidden for several reasons. Reason number 1. In the first place, the carved image is the Hebrew word pesel, P-E-S-E-L. And the word pesel means any image that is worshipped. And you need to add that. Image that is worshipped or intended to be worshipped. And therefore, our translation in a New American Standard Version has translated it idol. And that is much better, but it's image that is worshipped. Now, let me give you a description of a pesel. Keep your finger here, but go to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, and you have a description of one. Verses 19 and 20. Now, this is the same word that we have in the second commandment, that we're not to have these or create them. Verse 19 says, well, let's go to 18 to get context. It says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? As for the pesel, notice our translation gives us the word idol. As for the pestle, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot, a wooden pestle. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare a pestle that will not totter. I don't know whether you've noticed, if you go see some of the ancient idols in museums, very often they've been damaged. They have a broken nose or a broken ear or an arm is broken off. And very often, if you look at the back right here, there'll be a little hook. And the reason for the hook was they didn't want their god to fall over and break his nose off. Consequently, they would in the temple, they would put a little chain there. And in case someone bumped God, God wouldn't fall and break his nose. Okay, back to Exodus. The word means an image that is worshipped. You say, well, why would they think of carving out images that worship them? Well, the thinking behind idolatry is very simply this. You can't worship an unseen spirit. It's impossible. It's got to be incarnate in something. And if you believe there's a God of rain, you just can't have an abstract God of rain out there. You've got to have a little idol and name it the rain god. And that is the thinking that is behind it. And Israel is to have nothing whatsoever to do that. All right, going back to Exodus, second reason why it does not forbid art is the context. And I think it's settled by verse 5. Notice that in verse 4, these idols, these things that are carved out, are made for what reason? Verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them. So notice the context points to the fact that the images are for worship. Well, but the context, chapter 20 and verse 5. The pestles made in verse 4 were not things to look at and admire. They were things to look at and worship and pray to. Can you think of another reason in the Old Testament why this fourth verse can't be forbidding objects? Sunday we're going to begin the study of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle had what? It had altars. It had the showbread and so forth. But the showbread was never worshipped. It was to illustrate things. The third reason why this cannot refer just to art is the very fact that Scripture encourages artistry, encourages art. The temple was beautiful. The tabernacle was artistic. It had some beautiful things in it. In fact, the temple was absolutely magnificent, and God gave them the pattern and told them to create it, and it therefore encourages, as a matter of fact, for the engraving or for the weaving in the making of the tabernacle. Remember, God imbues certain ones with the ability to sew well and to work with metal and be able to make beautiful things. The Word of God encourages art. It does not discourage it. Now, one other thing about this commandment is simply this, that, and I'll read the comment from someone else, is that obedience to this commandment, not to have any visible, tangible gods, but Israel's God was invisible and was to be worshipped in the Spirit, was really the foundation for Israel's survival as a nation. I'm reading from Kylan Dalich. He makes this comment on this commandment. He said, it's worth noting that the defeated nations of antiquity, on seeing their idols dragged off or smashed, tended to become demoralized and lost their identity. Assyria, Babylonia, the Seleucids, and Rome could not destroy the Jewish religion, partly because God and His people's allegiance to Him were incorporeal and therefore indestructible. The second commandment paved the way for the survival of Yahwism or the Jewish religion. And that's interesting because you can note in history what a demoralizing effect when a whole nation has worshipped her gods and the enemy comes along and smashes them to bits. What does that do to the nation? Her unity is gone, her spirit is crushed, and she is utterly defeated. And that happened to ancient nation after ancient nation. And God is going to say, that can't happen to you because your God is not an image. Your God cannot be seen. He is invisible, and you worship Him that way. That's reflected, remember, in John chapter 4, where the Lord says, they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth because He's invisible. Okay, that then is the second commandment. And notice it has a reason behind it, verse 5. So let's put, why no idols? And the answer to that question lies in the character of God. God is the certain characteristic that will not allow it. Verse 5. You shall not worship them or serve them. For, and here's the reason, the Lord your God, I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And so why no idols? Very simple fact about God's character. God is a jealous God. Now we have in English, when we say He's jealous, I think that almost connotes something bad, does it not? We rarely will use the word jealous in a good sense. In fact, we'll say, well, His problem is He's just jealous of you. And we mean that in a very bad connotation. The word jealous in the Bible does not mean necessarily anything bad. As a matter of fact, it can be the basic idea of it is simply to have a passion for something. Having a passion for something can be either good or bad or neutral. The context. If you have a passion for your next door neighbor's property, that's bad. If you have a passion to preserve and keep your own property, that's good. If you have a passion for pork chops, that's neither bad nor good. That's just a morally neutral type thing. So in the word then basically is neutral, and of course applied to the character of God, it simply means God has a passion for those things that belong to Him. God values His property, and God is jealous when someone else misuses His property, and He's simply saying, look, I'm a jealous God, and you belong to me, and my jealousy is going to have an expression. And so let's put down number two. Fact one, that God is jealous, and now its expression. How does the jealousy, the passion that God has for what is His, how does it get expressed? And that's found in the latter part of verse 5, reading it all. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I have a passion for what is mine, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those that hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my expression. So first of all, it's expression in judgment. God judges. Now, this fifth verse is very capable of misinterpretation. Is this verse saying that if the father sins, God will punish the father, then He will punish his son, and it will extend on to his grandson? If that's the meaning of it, we have some real problems. And the first problem is simply logical. And what would the logical objection be? What would you say if you were told that you're being punished for a sin that your grandfather committed? What would you scream? What would you yell? What would you say? That's not fair. Okay, so the logical problem is justice. That would not be fair. Second, if the verse means that, then there is a scriptural objection also. And that, of course, is even bigger. The scriptural objection is found in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18 and verse 20. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel 18, 20. Good rules of Bible study, good hermeneutics always dictates this, that you do not have the correct interpretation of one verse if it is in conflict with another verse. God's Word is a harmony. Now, if we take it that the commandment is saying, the father sins, I'll get his son, and I'll get his grandson for the sin of the father. If it is saying this, how would we reconcile it with Ezekiel 18 and verse 20? He says, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. So notice there's a very clear statement that the son is not going to be punished for the father's iniquity. Well, what then, going back to the commandment, does it mean? What is he saying in this context? All right, the key to it is go to the end of verse 5 and count back 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words to the word of. That word, that's the key to it right there. The word of those that hate me. The word of. Let's get the solution to this problem. And the solution lies in the little tiny word of. Fifth or sixth word from the end of verse 5. The word of is the Hebrew preposition L-E, la. And the basic meaning of the word la is with reference to. With reference to. Now, when you look at it and translate it that way, then this becomes very clear. Because he is saying what? Reading it again. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation, with reference to those children and grandchildren who hate me. What's he saying? He's simply saying that the judgment will be passed on the son and the grandson only if they perpetuate their father's sin. So he's saying, I punish the father, and if the son perpetuates the sin of his father, I will punish him. And if the grandson perpetuates the sin of him, I will punish him. I will do it with reference to those, or let's try and read that again, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of, or with reference to, those children who do what? Hate me. The word hate in the Old Testament, whenever it is set next to love, equals hate plus love, or set next to love, equals rejection in the Old Testament. When you have the remark about love set next to hate, the idea of the word hate is rejection. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I what? Hated. What's that mean? He rejected Esau. One of the wives of one of the patriarchs, and I forget which one, did not have children by her husband, and she decided that he loved, let's see, it was Leah and Rachel and Leah. Which one was it? Okay. He loved Rachel. Leah observed that he loved Rachel, but hated her. And that's not so much an emotional thing, but she was rejected in favor of the other woman. And so the idea involved, here we have the context of love for the Lord next to those who hate me, and it means the sons continue and they reject the Lord as their father does. Now, at the same time, that is not to say that in verse 5 there is not some cause and effect. There is cause and effect in this context. Now, by cause and effect, I simply mean this. Is there a tendency of the son to repeat the sin of the father? And I think you can establish that pretty well, and therefore you do have some tendency, and that's probably why he goes to the son and the grandson, that it's likely that if the father sets the pattern of rejection of the Lord, that the son will probably do so. That's no excuse. But it's probably true that his rejection will be passed on, and probably that son will pass on his rejection to his children. Now, there's another interesting thing. Notice that you have judgment, and then you have God's grace, coming down to verse 6. But showing loving kindness to thousands of generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And I think there's an interesting thing here. God puts an end to the judgment cycle. God puts no end to the grace cycle. Did you know no one sitting here tonight is 1,000 generations from Moses? And what is he saying? My grace goes on and on and on and on. But in my goodness, my judgment always has a terminating point. It will be on the father, the son, and on the grandson, and then I terminate it. But what about my loving kindness? What about my grace? That goes on to thousands of generations. God's grace knows no termination. He stops the cycle of sin. He does not stop the cycle of grace. All right? Next commandment. Verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. First of all, comment on the word in vain. The word in vain is a Hebrew word that means light, frivolous speech. Light, frivolous speech. And in this context, it's not just light, frivolous speech, it's light and frivolous use of God's name. Light, frivolous use of God's name. Now, why would it be so wrong to use God's name in a light manner? Well, simply because God's name tells us who He is. The name is His revelation of His character. And when you're talking about who God is, it is not frivolous. When we are talking about the character of God, it's not a light manner. In other words, we ought to always be serious It's easy to, I think many, many people get into the habit of really taking the Lord's name in vain when they feel like they must say praise the Lord with everything and get to the point that praise the Lord is just almost like, uh-huh, you know, it's meaningless. And when we say something like that, it ought to be a very serious type thing, not just a frivolous part of speech. And this is what this commandment is getting at. We ought to take God's name and God's character very, very, very soberly. The word take, incidentally, is a Hebrew word that means to lift up. Don't ever lift up that name of the Lord and do it in a light or frivolous manner. It's very serious. All right? The next commandment, the fourth commandment, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, this is the first commandment of all 10 that has a unique feature to it. And here's what it is. This is the only commandment that is not repeated in some form in the New Testament. It's the only one that is not. So, let's put down then, why is this not repeated in the New Testament? We're looking at the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. Why is it not repeated? And there is a reason with it. Every covenant that God makes has a sign with it. And the sign stands for the covenant. For example, God made a covenant with Noah. Let's just list the covenants, then we'll go to them. He made a covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 9, 13 through 17. God made a covenant with Abraham, and he made that covenant in Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 11. God made a covenant, a new covenant, or God made the old covenant, where we're looking right now, and we are looking, when we get into past the old covenant, we are looking at the New Testament. Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. You can use those interchangeably. We are living in the days of the New Testament or the New Covenant. Now, every one of these had a sign with it. Go back to Genesis 9 and you'll see the first one. Chapter 9, verse 13. God says, I, speaking to Noah, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth, and it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant. So the covenant with Noah, the sign was the rainbow. When God made a covenant with Abraham in chapter 17, there was a sign of the covenant. 17 verse 9, God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. So the sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. All right, the sign of the Old Covenant, Exodus 31. What was the sign of the Old Covenant or the Old Testament? It's given to us in Exodus 31, 16 and 17. Verse 15 says, well, let's go back to 15. 6 days' work may be done, but on the seventh day, there is a Sabbath of complete rest. Holy to the Lord, whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall establish the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. So the sign of the old covenant was the Sabbath. Question. Why isn't the commandment about the Sabbath repeated in the New Covenant? Because the New Covenant is going to have a new sign with it. And for that, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. The sign of the new covenant is not the Sabbath. The sign of the new covenant is something different. And he's in the context of the communion table with the bread and the cup. And in verse 25, he says, in the same way also, after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as you often drink it in remembrance of me. So the sign of the new covenant then is the cup. So why is the Sabbath command not repeated in the new? It wouldn't be appropriate. We're not under the old covenant anymore. We are under the new covenant. And the only thing that's brought across from the old covenant, of course, would be those things that are moral principle. Obviously, under the old covenant, thou shalt not steal. Under the new covenant, stealing is also forbidden, and so forth. All right, back to the commandment then. One other thing is taught by verses 9 and 10. It says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But on the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. And the basis of that is God's creation work, which is explained in verse 11. One last thing out of that commandment. Notice that verse 6 does point out this. Most of life is intended for work. God does not advertise a 5-day week or a 4-day week. God says you work a 6-day week. And I imagine from the use of the Hebrew word for day that most likely he didn't mean 8 to 5. He simply means that the basic part of life is 6 days out of 7. We ought to work. At the same time, he does say that the work pattern ought to be broken, and it ought to be broken with a day of rest. And I'm sure that's healthy, not only from the standpoint of spiritually, but healthy from the physical standpoint for that to be the case. But most of life is work. Okay, the next commandment. Verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. First of all, what is involved in the word honor? What does it mean to honor your parents? The word honor literally means to be heavy. And thus came to be the idea of something that is valuable and prized. Prize your parents. Treat them as valuable. You say, but they're not. But God said they were. So that settles it. Okay? Honor your father and mother. And again, we're talking about that doesn't mean you may have been raised in a home where Christian standards were not upheld, but nonetheless, keep in mind, it is the office that is the idea. And they have the office of being parents, and that just automatically carries with it a certain honor that ought to be there. As far as the Old Testament is concerned, respect for God always started with respect for parents. One thing you can say about the Old Testament is this, and we'll perhaps get to it maybe a little bit tonight, is that a juvenile delinquency just wasn't. It just didn't happen. There was none in the Old Testament. They didn't have it. And it's probably because they had a very effective way of dealing with it, which we'll get to. Incidentally, keep in mind that failure to honor parents, parental authority, is probably the worst thing you can do. Go ahead and go out and hold up a 7-Eleven, but honor your parents. Two reasons for saying that. In the first place, when you get a list of some of the worst sins in the book of Romans, right in the middle of them is a remark about disobedience to parents. And when you go to the passage that talks about how in the last days how bad things are going to get, it's going to put that as one in the list. Let's note both of them. First of all, Romans chapter 1, coming down to verse 29. Participle starting out a whole long list of sins. It says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. And you look and say, well, that isn't held to be such a big thing today. That's not the point. The point is God puts it among some of the worst of sins, along with being a God-hater, arrogant, deceitful, murder, envy, and so forth, all right in the middle of the list. It's a very serious thing. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3 comes at the same thing from a little different angle. Romans is talking about some of the worst of sins and includes disobedience to parents. 2 Timothy is simply saying, when society arrives at its worst, what will it be like? And that's 2 Timothy 3, 1. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. And notice that's right in the middle of all of these things that make up the characteristics of the last day. All right, back to Exodus. That respect, due to the fact that children have a sin nature, that respect and response, obedience, has to be gotten very, very, very early. I walk up at Metro North, and here was a little girl lying down on the floor, kicking and screaming. And there it was. I mean, who is in control, Mom or the little one? And Mom was just begging, saying, "Now be a good girl." And I wanted to say, "You need to take her pants down and blister her little butt right here." And when, and because it was a challenge, you know, "I will not respond to your authority." And she got by with it. And as Betty commented, she says, "Then in second grade, I get them after they've been through that." And my comment is, "Yeah, when they're about 25, I get them." Okay. Sixth commandment, verse 13. "You shall not murder." Now, again, do you have "kill" in King James? Is it stuck with "kill"? Okay. That's too bad, because if it says "you shall not kill," then that means there is no basis for a life ever being taken. There are several words in Hebrew for "kill." You've got a word "nakah" that means to smite. The word right here is "ratsah," R-A-T-S-A-H. And "ratsah" means to take a life criminally, and thus murder. To take a life criminally. It, as a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, even covers taking a life outside of the law unintentionally. But intentionally is here also. Notice one other thing about "you shall not take a life criminally." Notice the word "murder" does not have a direct object. It does not say "you shall not murder someone else," or "you shall not murder another person." The absence of the direct object, then, what would you derive from that? You shall not take life, and that would include suicide. So let's put the absence of any direct object here makes this include suicide. Included. So it's, if you, in other words, the commandment is you are not to kill someone, or you're certainly not to kill yourself. So the Ten Commandments do cover, in this particular one, they do cover suicide. All right, you shall not commit adultery. This, of course, is a protection within the area of marriage. I might add that morality outside of marriage for single people is 1 Corinthians 7. adultery can only be committed if one party is, obviously, if one party is married. But the 1 Corinthians passage covers morality outside of, for single people. The next is, you shall not steal. And again, just notice that assumes that there is a right to private property. You have every right to say, that is mine, I own that. And no one has a right to come along to something that is yours and take that away from you. Next, you shall not bear false witness. Notice, by the way, what's happening in command 6 through 9. Number 6 is, you shall not murder, then adultery, then stealing, and then false witness. Notice commandment number 6 protects, and again, that's a good key word that we're using here. It protects a man's, it protects one's life. You shall not kill. The 7th commandment, you shall not commit adultery, protects one's home or family. The commandment that says, you shall not steal, which is number 8, protects one's property. And finally, the one, number 9, that says, you shall not bear false witness, protects one's reputation. And you stop and think for just a moment, what more valuable things do you have? Suppose everybody here decided we are going to do in somebody and we're going to ruin their reputation and we're all going to start a rumor. You could do a person in that way, could you not? And God says that is to be protected. The reputation is important. Property. Property means something to you. You've worked for it. You've put forth effort for it. And you have a right to it if it's gained in an honest way. And God protects that. The home is protected. And we ought to be very thankful that our lives are protected and that our laws reflect. It's nice to live in a country, is it not, whose laws tend to reflect the Ten Commandments? You shall not steal. And if do we have laws that we get all kinds of detail of about how you might steal? If you come up to someone and you don't have a weapon, then that's what? Strong arm. If someone breaks into your house tonight while you're gone, that's defined as burglary, not robbery. Burglary. Most people go home and say, I've been robbed. Well, if you've been robbed, there has to be someone standing there with a gun that just put it to you or strong-armed. And we have all kinds of these laws, and you recognize a felony stealing, a misdemeanor stealing, and all of these distinctions. And basically, it's good to live in a country, and it's good to live in a city, in an estate, where your property is taken care of. And guarded very, very carefully. Same thing for taking of life. We go to all kinds of distinctions in when a life is taken. You've got capital murder. You've got manslaughter in cases where you couldn't prove that there was malice and deliberation or premeditation, that sort of thing. All kinds of refinements of these things that are good to have, and we ought to be very thankful that we. For example, if you lived in a communist country, how about your property? Who's your property belong to? Property belongs to the state, and consequently it can freely appropriate whatever it wants, and you do not have any. So we ought to be very grateful that we live in a system that protects all of these things. Finally, number 10 commandment, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, and so forth and so forth. This commandment is unique from all the rest of them. How? This is the only one that extends to your thought life. You shall not steal. Maybe stealing comes out of the wrong mental attitude, but you shall not steal. Not stealing is not a mental attitude. Not murdering is not a mental attitude. This is the one that extends to your mind. And this is the one particular commandment that got Paul. Paul went down the rest of the commandments and said, I've honored my parents, I have not murdered, I have not committed adultery, I have not stolen, I do not bear false witness. And when he came to verse 17, you shall not covet, Paul said, I got shot down. Look at that in Romans 7, 7. Romans 7, 7. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would have not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And that's the one that Paul couldn't handle. He could handle the stealing and the murder, but he could not handle the mental attitude, and that's the part of the law that slew Paul. All right, now, as we said in our next section, we're going to be going very rapidly. In fact, probably won't spend much time on Sunday with the social regulations for Israel, except to say a few things that will distinguish Israel's fairness in the way they treated people from other nations, and then we'll start right into the tabernacle, and we'll begin with the five names that God has given to the tabernacle in the Old Testament, go on with its purpose and its use. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful for these eternal moral standards that you've given us in your word. We're thankful that you have bothered to see that our property, our lives, our families, our reputations are protected, and that you've set that on a foundation of saying, at the root of all of those protections is a right view of yourself, because you begin by telling us that you are to be the only God that we know. We are to have no idols. We're to worship only you. And flowing out of that foundation and that basis, we have the protection of all of these human things for which we give you thanks tonight in Christ's name.